Well, does the politics and of our own nation and our world news seem a little bit chaotic to you? I wonder if that's the case. We see the rise and the fall of politicians fairly constantly. We know, of course, that there is all sorts of intrigue going on in the background, backroom deals and so forth. International politics is little different. It's all about men and women making decisions. Some of them are open, some of them are behind closed doors. Some are good, some are shady, some are downright corrupt. And it's not just politics. This week, we saw or heard the terrible news of a child mauled to death in Melbourne. Just horrific. We've been witnessing on TV scenes of women and children starving to death in the Horn of Africa. We've found out this week that the elaborate bomb hoax against Madeleine Pulver seems to have been, at least, perpetrated by someone who was a respected businessman who worked at a high level. The world just seems chaotic. Things happen that seem to make no sense. And the question we ask is, where is God? Where was God when that dog attacked that child? Where is God in the famine of Africa? Where is God when I lose my job through no fault of my own? Where is God when my child gets seriously ill? Well, today we've moved to the second part of the final vision of Daniel. It's spread over three chapters. We're looking at each chapter separately. Last week we looked at the vision of itself, and we saw that the vision ended with an angel opening to Daniel what was called the Book of Truth. And we're left wondering at the end of chapter 10, what is in this book of truth? What does it say? Well, today we see. And what we see is, perhaps to no surprise, the same kind of seemingly chaotic picture as we see in our own world and our own time. But we also see how God fits into that picture. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to understand as we go through the ups and downs, the joys and the tragedies of life, what's going on. Things seem to happen senselessly. Help us to understand what's going on a little bit more clearly today. Please help me to speak what is true, and please give us understanding of your word as we chew it over together, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 11 begins with, in chapter verse 2, with a succession of kings in Persia. Now then, I will tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gathered power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. The succession of kings here is actually a little bit unusual. There are those who wonder whether this is written late in Israel's history, that there is so much detail in this chapter that surely what must be happening is that somebody who has actually lived after all these events has written back. One of the difficulties, however, is that there were more than three kings in this time period that he's speaking of. There would have been something like 9 or 10 kings. It's over 150, 200-year period. It may be that he's using a kind of literary device that we see in Proverbs, for three sins, but I can't remember the exact saying, but for three sins so-and-so will happen, but for four, something much worse. Could be that kind of thing, a literary device that's happening there. However, the trail seems to lead here in Daniel chapter 11 to Xerxes, who was the final king of Persia. And in verse 3, he goes on to speak about a mighty king who will appear. And he seems to have in mind there Alexander the Great, whose reign was indeed mighty and his kingdom extended very far and very wide with great influence, but was short-lived. His kingdom was divided, as these words tell us. And then the passage begins to talk about the north and the south. Seems to have in mind there Syria and Egypt. Egypt in the south, Syria in the north. And we go on then in some detail. We didn't read it all, because it's just a bit overwhelming to read it all and to try and unravel it. But what we see are machinations of all sorts and power plays one way and then another, battles and schemes and alliances and all sorts of things. And it all ends in what seems to be the despotic rule of Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. Now, Blair spoke of him a few weeks ago. He's called Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes because the word epiphany means revelation, and Antiochus the Fourth regarded himself as the revelation of God. He wasn't big on humility, was Antiochus. Now, what words describe here are what we see. Looking at this passage as we work through it, what sorts of words describe what we're actually seeing? Well, they're words like deceit, intrigue, success, defeat, plots, flattery, insolence, destruction, desecration, corruption, destruction, more destruction, kings doing as they please. It is a picture of these strategic plays being masterminded by power-hungry men and women doing their worst. In other words, it's the stuff that we're all pretty familiar with in our world, albeit played out here on a very ancient stage. And we can't help but notice that God's people are caught up in it all. They're caught up in several ways. As the descriptions go on about the north and the south and the battles that take place between them, of course, sandwiched right in the middle between the north and the south was Israel. And a lot of the battles that took place on their land. They had a great interest in what was happening in the north and the south. Great destruction of Israel took place through all of this. As well as that, the citizens of Israel, we see in verse 14, for example, take sides one way or the other with the various powers. Towards the end of the chapter, in verses 29 and 30, we see Antiochus Epiphanes as he faces what seems to be Roman opposition. This is the emergence of the Roman Empire. His plans, Antiochus's plans, are defeated. And in his anger and frustration, what he does is turn to poor, weak Israel, which is sitting there, a sitting duck, and he attacks her. He rewards the traitors. He raises up corrupt leaders. He desecrates the temple in his rage and frustration at losing the battle with the Romans. And we're told that in the midst of all of that, not all of God's people will be overthrown, but many will. many will. And it's much the same today. In the clash of great powers, God's people are caught up in it. Sometimes they prosper, sometimes they suffer and die. Sometimes they're made scapegoats for something else that's going on. And I guess in one sense, as we look at the way the world ebbs and flows this way and that, we expect no less than that Christians will be caught up. And so God's people of that time, as we do today, ask, where is God in all of this? Where is God when our land is just destroyed by these battles and women and children and fathers are destroyed? Where is God when someone like Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes appears and does abhorrent, dreadful things to us? Well, great and terrible things happen in the world, and yet Daniel is assured it is all under the hand of his God. Look with me at verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. Do you notice that? What has been determined? All these machinations, backwards and forwards, the battles, the counterplays, all of that kind of thing is no accident, no merely human plans. God has determined what will take place. The king will do as he pleases. He will even stand against the God of gods. But he only fulfills God's purposes. Now that raises some hard questions. If God has determined this, did he determine the suffering of innocent victims, like God's own people, sandwiched there in the middle? Why does God determine that evil kings can do evil things? Does that make God complicit in what's going on here? In the evil. Is God evil? We shudder to ask. But verse 36 also tells us that all things take place because of his wrath, all these events. God determines that evil people, powerful people, will be given the freedom to do their worst because of the time of his holy anger. Wicked people are given the power to do wicked things because God in his holiness is giving Israel and the world the justice they deserve. Now, if we were to go up to the book of Romans in chapter 1, and I do encourage you to read that chapter yourself, from verse 18 we read about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. And he goes on to say it's because of our rejection of the truth that God's wrath is revealed. What form does it take? Well, as we read on in the verses that go on, it takes the form of God giving us as a human race over to live in the mucky world of our own sinful making. It's a bit like that teenager. Some of you have teenagers. Some of you are looking forward to those days. There comes a time in a teenager's life where you've sheltered them this way and that, but they've got to now feel the weight of their own decisions. And you say to your children, your child, who doesn't believe they are a child, but you say to your child, you're going to have to wear this. You're going to have to live with the results of the decision you've just made and the actions you've just taken. And that's kind of what God is doing with our rebellious, arrogant world. God has said to us, you live in a world of your own making. In Daniel chapter 11, God has given humanity over to live with all the consequences of their rejection of him. And it's because of that that his wrath is being expressed. He is not evil. He is not complicit in evil. He's holy and righteous and just, and he is a God we cannot tame. But what about his people? I mean, if they at least, are they not the people of God? Doesn't he care about them? Well, go with me to verse 33. He's talking here about his own people. Verse 33, he says, those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive little help, a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. What is God's purpose in the midst of all of this mess? His purpose for his people is to purify them. You see, God has plans for their good in the midst of his wrath, not their harm in an ultimate sense. It is in the furnace of his general wrath that the dross of ungodliness will be purged away from his precious, faithful people. And that brings us to the more distant future. As we move towards the end of this chapter, from verse 36 on, although people disagree exactly where it begins, but the account compared with the history that we know of seems to diverge a bit. It all gets a bit blurry. There is a battle in verses 36 to 45 which we have no knowledge of anywhere, although it's a very significant battle. And most understand that to mean that he's talking here rather about the far distant future and the appearance of one who is especially rebellious and lawless, whose pride is in himself, who has no fear of the God of gods. Most commonly, this is understood to mean and point to a figure that we meet in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this figure called the man of lawlessness, who will appear in the end times before the return of Jesus. In other words, what is happening here at the end of Daniel is that the words of the Book of Truth are reaching forward even as far as us, to include us, so that what is true of the next few hundred years after Daniel, with all of these messy machinations, is going to be true of us as well. And that's that point that I want to leave us with today. For God's wrath is at work in our world as well. Romans 1 is as true today as it was even back in Daniel's day. God has given our world and we as a human race over to live with the consequences of our rejection of him. We live in a world of international and personal power plays. And you yourself have witnessed things like corruption, violence, hatred, greed, deceit, immorality, disobedience, disrespect, and all the consequences that flow out from those kinds of attitudes. And we Christians are caught up in this. For those of you who work in an office environment, you know very well what office politics is like. Christians get caught up in it and suffer. There are Christians in Lebanon who are suffering, who when the Hezbollah wanted to launch attacks on the Israelis would move with their weapons to Christian houses to launch them at the Israelis, so that when the Israelis launched their counterattack, it was the Christians' houses that were hit by the rockets and the bombs. There are Christians in Palestine. There are Christians in the Horn of Africa who are starving at this very moment. No doubt in Norway, amongst all those dead, there were Christian people. There are Christian people suffering in Mugabe, Zimbabwe. Many Christians in Iraq who are finding themselves under enormous pressure and great danger. There was a Christian who was converted in Afghanistan, who was captured by the Muslims who discovered his conversion. And he was beheaded before a camera. There are Christians in China, in North Korea. There are Christians in Sydney, in the Northern Beaches, in Terre Hills, who are suffering because of the machinations of others. And what we learn here is that it is not that God is out of control. We are caught up in the outworking of God's determined wrath. He is working out his plans and purposes. And God's purpose for us, his people, is the same as it was for ancient Israel, and that is that we be purified. Turn with me up into the New Testament, right at the back of the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're almost at the end. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we want verse 6. Someone could yell out a page number, that would be great. 857, thank you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." God's purpose for us in our trials, in the sufferings we endure, is that we would be purified. God seeks our holiness. He wants all to see the genuineness in the midst of this suffering, the genuineness and the reality of Jesus in us, so that it results in praise and honour and glory when Jesus is revealed. Now, if that is so, how are we to think then in days of trouble? We are to recognise and to welcome God's purpose for us in our trials and suffering. Whether it be a cold or cancer, a relationship struggle or injustice or hatred or accident or injury or some other illness, God's purpose is that in the furnace, the dross of our ungodliness might be driven away and we might grow to be like our glorious Lord Jesus. That we might grow in our resolve, in our holiness. Just flick over a page or two to chapter 4. Verse 19. He says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." There is, of course, suffering that we deserve. Our own folly, our own stupidity, our own sin. There is no honour in suffering that way. But there is also suffering that honours God. That comes not from ungodliness, but from a love of God. And that is according to God's will. What are we to do in those circumstances? We are to commit ourselves to our faithful Creator and continue to do good. And finally, just back a few verses. Chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins." In these days, we suffer and we wait for the glorious appearing of Jesus. We are to wait with a clear mind, with self-control, with prayer, and with a deep love for one another. That's how we live in these days. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that in the midst of what seems like meaningless chaos in the international scheme, in local politics, in the ebb and flows of our communities and workplaces, you are in control, working out all things according to your plan and purpose. It's hard to understand that when we suffer, but you are with us in our suffering and have good purposes for us in it, that we might be purified and blameless without spot before you. So help us in these days to set our mind to endure patiently and to grow in holiness as we suffer. And help us, Father, by our lives lived for you to glorify your great and precious name. Amen.